I'm told that if we were to pick up a medieval manuscript of the Book of Psalms, this would be one of the handwritten copies, and I assume in Latin, that we would find in the 150 Psalms of the Psalter that Psalm 1 would not have a number by it at the beginning, and that Psalm 1 would be written in red ink. This is because that the first psalm in the collection of psalms, going back to at least the 3rd century, this psalm known as Psalm 1 has been understood to be the introductory psalm. You know how many of the psalms will have something of a title. It's a psalm of David, and it was on this particular event where he was facing facing the calamity of Absalom. Well, this is like the title to the rest of the book. Or we could illustrate it that Psalm 1 is something like the foyer entry into the main house of all the other psalms. Some of us have gone to an old mansion, and when you step into that first room of the mansion, they might have all of these weapons up on the wall. There'd be all sorts of impressive, rich designs that are there, and it's to send a message to us as we wait there in the entryway before we get into the rest of the house. Well, Psalm 1 is something of that entryway that sends a message to us as to how we ought to think of our God. And so the Book of Praises, the Book of the Psalter, starts with this psalm that highlights the importance of a personal relationship with God. It's almost as though while you're there in the foyer, the message comes off very plainly: God knows the way of the righteous. If you want to get into any of the other rooms of the psalm house, make sure that you have a right relationship with the God who is praised in this book. But as well, Psalm 1 is not only an introductory psalm. Psalm 1 is known as a wisdom psalm, for it highlights the standard wisdom literature emphasis of the two ways. The two ways. The way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. Further, as a characteristic mark of some of the wisdom literature, there is the announcement of the blessing. It's really an encouragement to walk in this way so that you'll have the blessing of God. But there is the announcement of the blessing. Blessed is the man. Listen to Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 41, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him out of the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. This pronouncement of blessing, blessed is the man, should lead us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of his sermon there on the mount. Blessed are, blessed is the one, blessed is the man. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So Psalm 1 is an introductory psalm. It is a wisdom psalm. But Psalm 3 is as well a Torah psalm, a law psalm. Probably 6 weeks ago, I didn't even know that there was such a category as a Torah psalm. This language, though, is striking. You come into the entryway of the Psalter that leads off into 149 different rooms. And there is this explicit emphasis on the law of Jehovah. I did a little search. The law of Jehovah appears only three times in the book of Psalms. Here, Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 119, where it says there as well, I don't have that right exactly in front of me, but the point is there are three Torah psalms. There are three psalms that explicitly mention the law of Jehovah and hold it up, and it ought to say something to us that that is where the entryway, the foyer entryway psalm takes us. So as we begin 2013, it is good for us to stand in the foyer entrance to the whole book of Psalms and have God challenge us regarding our heart religion. It is good for us to stand at the beginning of the year and have God challenge us concerning our level of delight and consistency in thinking about His holy word. Well, come with me to verses 1 and 2. As you see it on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the two different life foundations. The two different life foundations. First of all, A, the foundation that we are to avoid. The blessed man's avoidance. The blessed man's avoidance. If you don't like that word, try disassociation, severance, distance. It's kind of a negative thought on which to begin the new year. That the blessed man is to keep himself away from something? But isn't that the opening line of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice with me. There are three progressively sinful sources. On the one hand, the blessed man is going to have an attachment to God's holy law. But here in verse 1, we're talking about his avoidance, and there are three progressively sinful sources. There is, first of all, the ungodly. This is the criminal. The one who is guilty of a crime, the one who is convicted in a court of law. There is next the word in our New King James of the sinners. And it emphasizes more of an inclination to sin. Wilson writes, such persons have not just committed an isolated act of evil, like perhaps the ungodly, but lives a life dominated and shaped by their inclination to evil. The ungodly stands for the person convicted of a single theft. Our second term, the sinners, points to a career criminal. So there's the difference. The ungodly and then the sinners. But now the third of the progressively sinful sources, who you're listening to, the scornful, the mockers. This third term describes those who have gone beyond a few sinful acts and even a personal life marked by an inclination to wrongdoing. These actively mock right living and belittle those who want to be righteous. And because there's a solidarity in numbers, those who associate with such mockers often adopt their mocking ways and ridicule the path of the righteous. So you see something of the progression. I'm having a level of comfort here with the ungodly, and I'm listening to him more than I am to God. But before you know it, I have a level of comfort with the career criminal, the sinner. And before you know it, I'm not only in the company of the mocker, I am one of the mockers that is despising the things of God. Three progressively sinful sources. But now notice with me, three progressively abiding activities. It's one thing to walk with the ungodly, but then there is the standing. I've just been moving along, and perhaps the ungodly was along there with me. Now I'm stopped. Now I'm standing. It speaks of an increased abiding. I'm comfortable standing here with you. And we perhaps wouldn't make too much out of that, but when we look at the next, we find that it's walks, stands, and sits. Now there is the increased comfort. The increased comfort with a mocker that I am comfortable sitting there in his presence. Wilson once again. This is a lifestyle to be avoided, not imitated. The sequence of verbs employed may describe a life immersed and focused on association with all that is opposed to God. The order of these verbs may indicate a gradual descent into evil in which one first walks, then stops, and ultimately takes up permanent residence in the company of the wicked. Now, thirdly, under A, consider with me three progressively identifying spheres: counsel, path, and seat. I am identified with the ungodly in that as we walk along, I listen to his counsel. I listen to his thoughts. I listen to the stuff that he says that is opposed to what God says. Then there is that I am standing in the path there of the sinners. I am standing. I'm comfortable there. And then, again, the seat. Spurgeon. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil. They stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments, and if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice. And as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and they are looked up to by others as masters in rebellion. It is indeed a sad thing that some who have grown up in our Sunday school classes have come to the time of their college years and have gone out the doors not wanting to ever come through them again. And sadly, in the case of some of these, they are living out something of this progression so that today they sit in the seat of the mockers of all that which is good and right. Spurgeon goes on, but the blessed man, the man to whom all the blessings of God belong, can hold no communion with such characters as these. He keeps himself pure from these lepers. He puts away evil things from him as garments spotted by the flesh. He comes out from among the wicked and goes without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Oh, for grace to be thus separate from sinners. Now, how do you like Spurgeon today? How do you like an evangelist like Spurgeon, who is calling for the child of God to be pleading to God to have the grace to be separate, to be distinct from sinners who may have an evil influence on him? You see, that's not exactly the spirit of our age, is it? Churches have imbibed wholesale the disposition that we've got to become as much as we can like the world in order to win the world. Stand with me in the entryway to the book of Psalms and tell me where you read that on one of those walls. There is a caution that the godly has that he would not be contaminated. But let me hasten to add. So the blessed man must avoid what he once was. See how we have to add that? There is no man by nature who is in a relationship with God and is inclined to please God. As Paul will reflect on the conversion experience there at Corinth, and as he'll talk about their sordid background, to remind them, and such were some of you. But the principle that comes from Psalm 1, from verse 1, is that there is something of a danger of a little leaven leavening the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5. And that there is the caution that is given that it's not that we can go out of this world. But as we walk and as we stand and as we sit, we want to be careful that we are not imbibing the stuff that is contrary to the law of Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 prayed for us, and he spoke to the Father concerning his own and said, these are in the world. And then he prayed not that God would take them out of the world immediately, but that God would keep them from being of the world. And Psalm 1 is not telling us that we need to go up into a monastery and we need to be free from all of the pagan influences. We are in the world. But as we are in the world, we need to be careful that we are not of the world. And Psalm 1 has implications for how comfortable we get in what we read in our day. What we watch on television, and what we listen to in the classroom. We can't go out of the world, but we must not be of the world. So you see with me, A, I trust you see the value of that heading, the blessed man's avoidance. But on the other hand, as we come to verse 2, the contrast, one of three contrasts here in Psalm 1, each two verses, in this first couplet we find now be the blessed man's association. If he's not comfortable with the ungodly and with the sinners and with the mockers, if he's not comfortable with their counsel and their way, And they're scorning, then what is he comfortable with? See it, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah, and in his law he meditates day and night. Consider with me, first of all, the identity of his foundational authority, the law of Jehovah. Jehovah. Jehovah is the absolutely independent God. Jehovah is the absolutely self-sufficient God. Some of my new commentary friends that I've pulled together here for this study in the book of Psalms, I found more than one of them referring to Jehovah as I am. And referring to Jehovah as I am who I am. And you know what they're doing. What they're doing is saying that we need to understand this Jehovah is the Jehovah that revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And I am who I am speaks to the absolute independence of God. God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me. The I am who I am speaks of the absolutely self-sufficient God. There's nothing that we do to contribute to Him. He's the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God. But what of this word, the Torah, the law of Jehovah? Here are the guidelines from the great I am. The word of the law, the Torah, can speak of the Ten Commandments and perhaps speaks of the Ten Commandments preeminently. But that name of law then comes to all of the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And then it can refer to the whole Old Testament. It can refer to the spectrum of the Scriptures. But even as it is broadened out to refer to all of the inscripturated guidelines, you cannot successfully bleed law out of it. Come into the entryway. What does God want to be, me to be impressed with before and I go into one of these other 149 rooms? He wants me to be impressed that I need to be delighting in the law of Jehovah, the guidelines of Jehovah. Do you see how utterly different this foundation is from that of verse 1? From verse 1, I'm just kind of floating along, and what my ungodly friend says in his counsel, oh, that sounds good. What those who are criminals in their sin suggest in their way, oh, that'll be fine. The taunt of the mockers, oh, that's all good. But you see how all of that advice, all of that direction is set over and against that which comes from God. The law, the guidelines of God. What is your foundational authority for life? If you need to think about it, that's an indication that maybe you haven't thought about it enough yet. But the foundational authority of the blessed man is the law of Jehovah. There is this God Jehovah who is, who doesn't need me. There is this God Jehovah who has made his covenants. Amen. I'm grateful that he did. He's the God of mercy and the God of love. And he's also the God who tells me what to do. And I'm not afraid to take delight in what he tells me to do. It is not the suggestions of the Lord. It is not the law of your mind. It's not the law of what you want to accomplish for yourself. These are the dictates, the requirements, the guidelines that come from the all-sufficient God. Secondly, there's the identity of his foundational authority. But notice further his glad attachment to his foundational authority. Verse 2, but his delight is in. And delight denotes the feeling of pleasure and expresses a person's affection for another. Spurgeon writes, he, the blessed man, is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, but he is in it, and he delights to be in it as the rule of his life. So as we begin the new year, are you willing to take your stand with the blessed man of Psalm 1 and verse 2 and say, my delight is in the law of God? Yes, I utterly fail at times. I'm embarrassed when I think back of how I've been a jerk and such, but I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. Now, as we begin the new year, it's appropriate for us to say, well, do I delight in the law of God? And honestly, unless you're one of those very rare perfect ones, There will be some area where the law of God is pointing out a weakness in your life. Now, what are you going to do about that? What is that area of weakness? Is it something that you want God to help you with over the course of 2013? How in the world will you and I delight in the law of God if we know that we have a controversy with one of those commandments in a special and concentrated way? How are you going to delight in the law of God? There's got to be the willingness to be open and submissive to God's guidelines. Thirdly, under B, his constant reflection on his foundational authority, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. To meditate originally has the sense of to mutter inarticulate sounds. Muttering, if one reads the scriptures in a low undertone. You see, if I talk like this, I'm not really emphasizing, projecting my voice out there to you, but I'm getting it into my own head. I'm thinking about it myself. So it's an interesting word, isn't it? The same word is used in Psalm 2 in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You and I are going to talk, and this is what we're going to do. But we're not going to talk about it real loud because we don't want it to be found out. So there's a lot of thinking that is going on and not necessarily a loud proclamation that is going on. Thinking and thinking and talking softly. Once again, Spurgeon. He delights, moreover, to meditate in it, to read it by day and think upon it by night. He takes a text and carries it with him all day long. And in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelids, he muses on the word of God. In the day of prosperity, he sings psalms out of the word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. So what does this have to say about our devotional lives? What are you reading in the scriptures? What's your plan for 2013? What plan are you going through? Are you using one of the standard and old tried and true messages? Or do you have your phone set up to email you a text of scripture every day? You know, what are you doing? If the blessed man is someone who can say he is delighting and meditating day and night on the law of God, can't we get a section of scripture into our hearts and minds every single day? And even if you have all of these pressures and all of these difficulties coming in on you, can't you at least read in Ryle? Can't you read expository thoughts? Can't you be feeding your soul in some way? Are you thinking about those things that you've read enough that it's not enough for you to say, boom, I read. I did my 7.5 minutes of reading. It's done. Or is it something that is impacting you, you're delighting in it? And enough that it's coming back to your mind later that you can meditate on it. Two very different life foundations reminds me of the Lord Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount. You can build your life on the easy foundation of the sand, but guess what? The storms are coming. And here there are these two foundations. The rock would be equivalent to the law of the Lord. That's where I'll build my life. That's where the foundation will be. That's who will be my counselor. And not the sand. The advice of God's enemies. But secondly, too, Roman numeral 2, the two very different character pictures. The very different character pictures. First of all, A, there's the picture in verse 3 of the fruitful tree. He, the blessed man, will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's almost as though, you don't need to go any further, preacher. Sign me up. That's what I want. Who doesn't want to be a fruitful tree? Who doesn't want to be one who continues to bear fruit at the right season? And even in the season where the fruit's not coming, the leaves are there and the leaves haven't withered. That's what I want. Notice with me, it's a planted tree, a tree that God has planted. It is a tree that is planted by the rivers. And from my one trip to the Holy Land, I still remember being impressed of how dependent they are on water. Come over, you go over hill after hill after hill, and there's kind of nothing. And you come over one hill, and there it is, like an oasis. Guess what's at the center of that oasis? Water. And that's what we've got here. This tree is planted in the providence of God, in close access to the means of grace. It is planted by the rivers. Good grief. Wouldn't one river be enough? Well, just in case this river goes dry, you got this river that's over here that's going to continue to nourish you. Because the man who meditates on the law of God has got his roots that have gone down deep, and they're in connection with very valuable nutrients. It's a fruitful tree. The man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, manifests perseverance in the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity. It's a tree that does not wither. Despite the great trials of life, even if there is not a lot of rain falling out of the sky, there's something that is touching those deep taproots. The lesson from the tree: and whatever he does shall prosper. It's going to be a measure of success in living this life. It's not that you and I are all going to be millionaires. It's not that all of our children are going to sleep through the night from day one at home. It's not that all of our children are going to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. There will be trials. We're not going to be successful in the way of the prosperous wicked of Psalm 73. But when God is our counselor, there will be a marked skill in living. I think of David's words in Psalm 119:98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Isn't this arrogance on the part of David? Well, I think it's really humility. It's a humility that says, God, teach me through your commandments, and a recognition that Psalm 1 is true. That if you meditate on these things, a blessing of success will follow. It's not that there's no calamities in life. Look with me at the Psalms. You know them at least a little bit. Psalm 2 is this wonderful psalm of David, of the divine son, of the Messiah that's going to come. Man, where can you go after you've just got David's son as being the exalted God and going to bring deliverance? Well, you know where he goes? Psalm 3 and verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Psalm 4, verse 1, to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Psalm 6, in verse 1, to the chief musician with a stringed instrument on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Psalm 7, verse 1. It's a meditation of David concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. I'm not suggesting Psalm 1 as the entryway is not suggesting that if you meditate on the law of God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You'll be free of troubles. No, even David, the king, had a life that was full of troubles. But God was with him in those troubles. So the fruitful tree. All right, the blessed man is like a fruitful tree that's got rivers that are going by and nourishing those deep tap roots. I wonder if we could come up with some kind of image that is a striking contrast to that. Well, I think we have it. Notice with me then B from verse 4, the wind-blown chaff. But are like the chaff. Verse 4 begins. The ungodly are not so. Here's the statement. You've got the righteous, and all of us want to sign up to be that fruitful tree. And now David goes on, if he's the one who wrote this, and he tells us, the ungodly are not so. Then the picture of the ungodly is given, like the chaff. Spurgeon. Mark the use of the term ungodly, for as we have seen in the opening of the psalm, these are the beginners in evil and are the least offensive of sinners. Oh, such a sad state of those who quietly continue in their sinful immorality and their neglect of God. What must be the condition of open sinners and shameless infidels? Here is their character. They are like chaff. Intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily carried away. You see the contrast of the tree? The tree is fruitful. The chaff is fruitless. The tree is living. The chaff is dead. The tree speaks of permanence. The chaff speaks of that which is easily carried away. Windblown chaff. You young people, do you see how critically important it is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth? For it's in the early days of our lives that we will be making some of the most important decisions of all of our days. Our marriage partner, the whole process that I'll use in finding that marriage partner, my vocational choice, my educational selection and direction. When should you start having God coach you on these all-important decisions of life? Not when you're 45. Not when you're 65, but when you're 15, when you're 10, when you're first beginning to think of these things, have God as your coach. I am delighting in the law of the all-sufficient God. Wonderfully different life foundations. Dramatically different character pictures. The tree and the chaff. Now, Roman numeral 3, the two different eternal destinies. Now, looking at verse 5 and verse 6. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. First of all, A, the ungodly swept away in judgment. Who are they? They are, in verse 5 and 6, the ungodly, the beginners in sin, according to verse 1. And in verse 5, they are the sinners. They are the career criminals, so to speak. Contrasting and carrying out the comparison that's given there in verse 1, those of the ungodly, those of the sinners. And judgment comes to them. They will not stand in judgment. And if judgment comes to the two lesser categories of sinnerhood, what shall we expect of those who overtly mock God? Who are they? What happens to them? Verse 5, what happens to them? They will not stand in judgment. We are still hearing the wind of God's howling judgment from verse 4. The wind carrying away the chaff, what Psalm 35 and other places says, let them be like chaff before the wind, swept away, carried away. Where's the chaff? I left my chaff out here this morning. Where did it go? Nobody knows. It's carried away, in a sense, into oblivion. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Latter part of verse 5. Did Israel know anything about an existence after death? At this point, was it even being revealed? Well, where did Enoch go? It was fairly early on. And we read in Genesis 25 and verse 8, when Abraham died, he breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. He was put in the cave of Machpelah with Sarah, and that counts for being gathered to his people? I don't think so. He was gathered to a congregation of the righteous. Listen about Jacob, 49:33 of Genesis. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's not that he was buried. He dies down there in Egypt. And after a period of time of embalming, wasn't it, that they're going to carry him back up to the land and then he's going to be buried. This is talking about as he dies, as he breathes his last, he is gathered to his people. Spurgeon again, sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live on a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. But such a privilege shall never be granted to the man who perseveres in his iniquities. May God grant that we may have a name and a place in his courts above. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. What happens to them? Further in verse 6, their way perishes, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, what do you mean by perish? It surely can't have any really strong negative overtones. Well, this is the word that is used of Korah's rebellion when Korah and his friends are trying to say, well, Aaron, you're taking too much on yourself. We're all holy. We can all be priests. And God says, all right, Korah, the earth is going to open up and you're going to be swallowed in along with your families. And in Numbers 16:33, so they and all those who were with them went down alive into the pit and the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Does the book of Psalms already know something about a final judgment? Psalm 5 and verse 5 is going to tell us how God hates all the workers of iniquity. It's frightful, but it's there. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. There is a divine, universal judgment in the Old Testament. And of course, it's much plainer in the New. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." One of my commentary friends points out to me what I'll pass on to you. The first word in our English Bibles of Psalm 1, the first word in the Hebrew text is blessed. Happy. Blessednesses. That's the word. And the last word of Psalm 1 is perish. If you do not want to go in the direction of receiving the blessednesses from God, then you'll have the other word, perish. The contrasts are there for us to see. Secondly, B, the righteous. If we've seen the ungodly swept away in judgment, we see the righteous standing in the congregation of the righteous. It is not explicit, but the contrast and the compressed nature of poetry helps us to see this. For in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Does the Old Testament know anything of a resurrection life? Listen to Psalm 21 from David the King. "He asked life from you," Psalm 21 verse 4, "and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever." That almost kind of sounds like eternal life, doesn't it? Psalm 23 and verse 6, "And I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever." Does the Old Testament know anything of an afterlife? Daniel 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And why will the righteous stand in the congregation of the righteous? Why is it? We'll see it there in verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Knowing in the Hebrew language is not merely about little details of information, but knowing in the Hebrew language speaks of experience and relationship. Adam knew his wife, a relationship. And if you want to be prepared for that coming final judgment, then you need to have a relationship with the Lord. You need to have a relationship with Jehovah Jesus. We've just heard here in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." He is acquainted with them. He has a relationship with them. And what does Jesus say at the conclusion of his sermon there on the mount? Says, "Now, not everybody who's going to call me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I did not know you in the sense of us having a relationship. So it's very important. It may not be spelled out here in Psalm 1, but we see that there is a man who has a relationship with God. And the question that each of us should have at the beginning of this year is, how can I know that I have a relationship with God? The Bible makes it very plain that we are not naturally in a relationship with God. By nature, the way that we come from our mother's womb, we don't even want a relationship with God. The only way that any are saved is by justification through faith. And Paul teaching us this wonderfully clear doctrine of the New Testament, that I come to the cross and I leave all of my sin and all of my good works, and by faith I receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not just a New Testament doctrine. Paul in Romans 4 is going to prove justification by faith through the example of Abraham of old and through the example of David of old. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment you and I believe in Jesus Christ, God quits looking at us with all of our sin, us all alone, and He starts looking at us through the perfection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who is justified is also sanctified. Everyone who is declared righteous, every time that God deals with a record and cleans up the record, He also enlightens the heart. And that's what Psalm 1 is really emphasizing. The one that's been justified, the one that has a relationship, is then living in a way that is pleasing to his God. Oh, stand with me for a last few seconds in the foyer entryway to the whole Psalter and see with me the very different life foundations. You can go with God. You can go with God's enemies. The very different character pictures. You can be that well-established, immovable, permanent tree bearing its fruit. Leaves don't even wither. Or you can be the chaff that is blown away in judgment. And then finally, the very different eternal destinies. One is swept away and one stands to ever remain in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, may God grant that each one of us, due to the merits of Jesus Christ, would stand in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, speak to us through this psalm. Speak to us, young and old alike. Speak to us, believer and unbeliever alike. There is a message. There is direction that comes to each of us. Father, we would pray for those who are not confident that they are in a state of grace. We would ask, Lord, that in your mercy and your kindness, that you would bring them to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be known by Him. We pray, our God, that you would be pleased to make this year to be a year in which some would date their conversion, where you drew near and you saved them and gave them a heart after you, so that they could say truthfully, my delight is in the law of the God who made me and made covenant with me. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.